right. Well, I will say, hey, folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about one of the more enigmatic in lots of ways Torah portions in the Torah, and that, of course, is Parsha Pinchas. It runs from Numbers basically 25 through chapter 30, and it talks about this covenant of peace that this interesting fellow, he is the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, so he's literally Aaron's grandson, Phinehas or Pinchas. And we know the story. There are these people that have been joined to the Midianite women, and thus to the gods, the false lords, the Baalim of Peor. And as a result, first, Moses says, take the chiefs of all these people who have done this thing and hang them high. And then, as if that wasn't enough, you've got two people, and it turns out their name are Zimri and Cozbi, and they basically, in the sight of Moses and all of the assembly, they go into the tent, and they start doing the dirty deed right there in front of everybody. And Pinchas has had enough. He takes a spear, he goes into the tent, and he chucks it through both of them, right through the belly. It says, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And prior to that, though, 24,000 people had died. So this was a really big deal. Pinchas took a spear and ended it. Now, what's fascinating, of course, is this is one of those things people say, well, that doesn't sound very Christian, right? Here's a guy takes a sword and chucks it right through a couple of people. That's cold-blooded murder. Well, no, I don't think there was anything cold-blooded about it. As a matter of fact, there are some interesting words that are used in the Hebrew, and these are like other Hebrew words. They're words that can have a good implication or a bad one. In this case, it's obviously a good one because it results in Pinchas being given his covenant of peace, Yah's eternal even, covenant of peace. And it says, he was very zealous for my sake among the children of Israel. Now, the word here, and the Hebrew word is kana. And we see the word kana appear in a number of places. It can mean envious. It's used by the Bible to describe the relationship between the various brothers, and before that, their mothers, concerning the strife in Joseph's household. It's also used to describe not just Pinchas, but a later fellow, the famous prophet, and himself no slouch when it comes to taking matters into his own hands when necessary and whacking some folks, and that would, of course, be the prophet Eliyahu or Elijah. And as you remember, he is he's an active participant. He has some help from the people of Israel, but he slew 400 of the priests of Baal. So there is a common thread there. And he also describes himself in the story. We'll talk about the story in a bit here, too, in 1 Kings chapter 18, as also being very zealous for Yah. So that word, that same word, and it's kana in all of these cases, or the variations on the theme, whether it's singular or plural. But that same word is used to describe both of these men. So let me I think we've kind of reviewed the story. It's this covenant of peace. Behold, says Yah, I'm going to give Pinchas my covenant of peace. It shall be unto him and to his seed after him the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. An everlasting priesthood. Kohenimship. Now, irony of ironies, what is it that is characteristic of the Kohenim? Right? They do not go into battle. All of the other men of Israel, the 12 tribes that were numbered, and they're numbered in this very portion, they go into battle, age 20 and above, not the Kohenim. But wait a minute. In all of Scripture, so far as I'm aware, unless we perhaps take a little broader look, and that's what we intend to do, of course, at Pinchas, he is the only one of the priests that are described in this particular way. In other words, he is the only one that takes up a sword, or in the first time we see it, a spear. But it says, when the time comes to go and take the land, this is chapter 31, that'll be next week's Torah portion, Yahuwah says to Moshe, avenge the B'nai Israel upon the Midianites. So you're going to go, and you're going to go kick butt among these Midianites. Afterward, you're going to die. You're going to be gathered to your people. So the commandment, of course, that we saw in this portion, too, is vex or harass the Midianites and smite them. So that word is zoror. And it's the same word, again, that's used in Leviticus chapter 18, where a man can evidently normally take sisters to wife. Yep, oops, that's one of those politically incorrect things. Except, the exception is, you cannot take a sister to her existing living sister as a wife in order to zoror her, vex her, And the word is translated in this portion as harass her. So if you do it just to piss her off, or worse, that is wrong and that is not permittable. And of course, we can see that there is some vexation. Maybe it's not nearly as extreme, but obviously the example that comes immediately to mind is Leah and Rachel with Yaakov. But the point is, this word vex is really interesting, and it appears in a number of places. So does this word kana, for zealous or jealous, and they appear in similar places concerning some of the same people. Isn't that interesting? Now, there's a bit more to this, too, and I want to lay this out because I think this is kind of fascinating. We see in the next portion, Moses sends these people to war. And he sends, essentially, out of each of the tribes of Israel, 1,000 men. So 12,000 total of war. And he sends this 1,000 plus, guess who? One Cohen, Pinchas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. This is a guy that's been given the covenant of shalom. He is going to go do what? Continue the battle that he has already engaged in against the Midianites. So they warred against Midian, and they're told, remember, vex them, harass them, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, and they literally, this is really vexatious, right? They slew every male. This is not just a little whacking, this is a whole lot of whacking going on. They slew the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. Bilaam also, their own little Clinton of the time, right? I can get them to curse themselves. Well, turns out it didn't go well for him. He was slain. Now, what's also interesting is, not only is Bilaam whacked, he is the unique exception of all the times where Israel normally kills people. They do so lefi cherev. Okay, we've heard that expression. It means, it's rendered in the King James as with the mouth of, with the edge of the sword. But literally what it means, lefi, is with the mouth of the sword. So normally that's how it works, but not for Bilaam. He's a special case. He just gets killed with the sword. And the sages make a big deal of noting this is quite a distinction. Almost like Bilaam is deserving of a special kind of death because of his perfidy. And I think that's not only interesting, but it also kind of sets the stage for a number of things that we're going to see that are a bit incongruous here. Right? Pinchas been given a covenant of peace, and yet he is the only Cohen that commits an act of vengeance. He is taking zealous action to defend Yahuwah. And as a matter of fact, he is called very zealous for Yah, for my sake, he says, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my own jealousy, or being zealous for it. And he gets this covenant of peace because he was literally kana for his Elohim. And in the process, he made atonement for the children of Israel. By what? By shedding the blood of those that were literally causing them to die en masse by the plague. So there is something really fascinating. And this is the thing. I'm always careful about this portion because we know that there are any number of cautions, right? We're not just to go out and start killing folks willy-nilly. We don't necessarily even go killing priests that are priests of Satan. Or the case, whatever it may be. Although I'm sure there's folks that are probably thinking, is that what Scripture says? The warning, again, is, and I think there's no doubt about it, Pinchas knew what he was doing. Pinchas was rewarded personally by the Creator of the universe. How's that for pretty high praise? With a covenant of peace. And as a matter of fact, of course, you've probably heard this, he is even called a type and shadow of the Messiah. And if we look in this portion, we notice that when it says, "Behold, I give unto him my covenant of shalom, of peace," this has one of the most famous of the scribal notations, the jots and the tittles in Scripture. It is called the broken vav. And, of course, it's interesting. It has the number. The Vav has the number 6, which is the number of man. So broken man looks like a reference to the Mashiach, the man of peace, of shalom, and yet it's a broken shalom. That is kind of interesting, too. He is kana, the same word that Yah uses for his God. And he, in fact, breaks the problem that would have happened had Yah continued to kill the children of Israel in his jealousy. So there's a lot that just overlaps something fierce here, right? But wait, there's a bit more too. And I mention this because, and we'll go there briefly, the Haftorah portion for this week is from the book of 1 Kings, and it is the story. It's one of my favorite prophets. I have always said I really get a kick out of Eliyahu, out of Elijah. This guy has not only a kind of a rich and maybe even dark sense of humor, right? When he's making fun of the priest of Baal, he says, "Hey, you know, why isn't it working? You know, there he's probably out taking a whiz or something." He is not exactly kind to these priests of Baal, as he is not only mocking them but preparing them for their eventual execution. And the very next story in the book is this one, and it's the one that leads off this week's Torah portion. It starts in chapter 18, the latter part, where it says the drought ends, and Eliyahu says to Ahab, "Go eat and drink. There's the abundance of rain. I think I'm hearing it." So eventually we see the story of the cloud comes and the rain comes, sky becomes dark with clouds, and meanwhile, back at the kingdom, you know, at the royal court, Ahab tells his evil wife Jezebel all that Eliyahu had done, how he had executed all of her prophets, the prophets of Baal, with the sword. See? With the sword. Not with the mouth of the sword or the edge of the sword. Like Bilaam. Isn't that interesting? In other words, he doesn't deserve... These are prophets of Baal. They deserve kind of an ignominious death. So Jezebel sent messengers to Elijah and she said, "Hey, let the gods do this to me. And more also, if by tomorrow I do not make your life as the life of one of them about this same time." In other words, I'm going to kill you, you blankety blank. So Elijah sees this. He gets scared. That sounds to me like a problem. Eliyahu has just marched into King Ahab. Okay, this guy is not afraid to go where he needs to go. He calls it like it is. And yet, of this wicked Jezebel, he now runs. So he ran for his life. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, so he left his servant there. And then he went and turned a day's journey into the wilderness. Well, we'll go through the story here in a second. We're going to notice this word kana is going to appear in the story, and that's part of the reason I think it's interesting. But as we go through it, we're going to see that there are several other really interesting facets to this, and I'm going to make several points in the process. All right, so he goes a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. "It's enough. Yahuwah, please take my life. I'm no better than my father's." And then he lay and slept under a broom tree, and a malachim, an angel, a messenger, touched him, said, "Arise and eat." He looked. There by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank, and he lay down again. Then the malach came back a second time, touched him, and said, "Arise and eat, because this journey is too great for you." So he arose, he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. There's another harbinger of something we can probably reference is going to happen later. As far as Horeb, the mountain of Elohim, there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of Yahuwah came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Eliyahu?" Now, this is interesting. Okay, everybody probably knows the story. I've always, when I first read the story, it seemed to me a whole lot different than it does now. And I look at the story now and I think, well, here's a problem. This is a prophet who is truly a man of Yah. He's called a man of Yah a number of times. He speaks literally things into existence. He prophesies and they happen. And it looks like in this case, it starts when he flees in fear from Jezebel. And now he's out in the wilderness, and ultimately what he's going to get told is, "Hey, it's time for you to hang up your cloak and retire. Got a successor picked out for you. You go anoint him." But here's how we get there. He says, "What are you doing here?" That's he with a capital H. And the response from Eliyahu, "Well, I have been very zealous for Yahuwah Eloheka Zevuot. I've been very zealous." There's that same Hebrew word, kana. He is kana for Elohim. "For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword," right? Same evil way, the same way we do pagans. Not with the mouth of the sword, with the sword. "I alone am left, and now they seek to take my life." Now the problem? He's wrong. Matter of fact, he's dead wrong. Not dying at dead wrong, because it turns out he's not going to die, he's just going to retire. But he's wrong. And then Yah says to him, go out, stand on the mountain before Yahuwah. So behold, Yahuwah passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before Yahuwah. But Yahuwah was not in the wind, and after the wind there was an earthquake, and Yahuwah was not in the earthquake. Okay, so we remember this sequence, right? A huge, incredible wind, then a major earthquake. He's not in either of those. After the earthquake, a fire. But nope, Yahuwah is not in the fire. After the fire, a still, small voice. So it was, when Eliyahu heard, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out, and he stood at the entrance of the cave. So Eliyahu hears the still, small voice. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? You notice? It's the very same question. He's now asked it twice. And he said, he's going to give the same answer. It's the same question. He's not lying, but he's missing something. I have been very zealous for Yahuwah Zevuot, because the B'nai Israel have forsaken your covenant. He's telling the same story. Forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Not with the mouth, but just with the sword. Be'cherev, and I alone am left. There it is, second time. He's wrong again. He didn't get it. He's seen all of this stuff. He's now heard the still small voice. He doesn't get it. This is a problem. And now he says, they seek to take my life. Then Yahuwah said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazazel as king over Syria. So here's your exit interview. This is your exit plan. Go anoint this fellow Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you are to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet, ready, in your place. I suspect, I don't have the Hebrew sitting here in front of me, but that word is tachat, right there. In your place. Eye for an eye, eye in place of an eye, in your place. A prophet in place of a prophet. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yes. In fact, now here comes the comeuppance. He doesn't express it as a, but I think Elijah sees it this way, as a comeuppance. Yet he says, I have reserved 7,000. You thought you were alone? No. 7,000 in Israel, all those who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So the prophet doesn't even know this. He thinks he's alone. There are 7,000 in the remnant in Israel. So he departed from there. He found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yokes of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. So Elisha passed by him and threw his mantle on him. So he throws his mantle on his replacement, Elisha. And he says, the new prophet says, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I'll follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Eliyahu, and he became his servant. So he now is, basically, he's going to be the replacement prophet. He's going through his apprenticeship period. And this is the story of, the famous story of Elijah in the cave, and the whirlwind, and the earthquake and the fire, and then finally the still small voice. And finally he gets it, but not until he's told, look, you think you're alone? No, there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, what's fascinating is several things about this, and I kind of outlined most of them. One, this idea of by the sword as opposed to by the mouth of the sword. Got lots of prophets and pagans that are killed this way, and so is Bilaam, when in fact he is a guy that actually spoke to Yah. So it's kind of an ignominious end for him. And I guess we would all look at the story and say, yeah, he deserved it. Look what he did with the Midianite women and how many of the sons of Israel died in spite of the blessing, which he at least honored at point of death, really, because he knew he would have been whacked were it not for the fact that he did what he said he was going to do. But then he goes out and he pulls this Clintonian swap and says, I'm cleverer than the God of heaven. I can get them to be cursed anyway because they'll curse themselves. I found the loophole. Aren't I really sweet? Yeah, up until the mouth of the sword doesn't get you. The edge, just the sword does. In other words, you're dying a pagan death, you scumbag. Both cases, the prophet Eliyahu and Pinchas are zealous for Yah. Both cases, these are men who essentially are men of Elohim, but as a result, a lot of the pagan idolaters die at their hands. And of course, maybe that's part of the reason I was laying this out, because if you look at the Midrash, you will see that there is a lot of Midrash, and I think, and we just kind of went through it, they make a pretty compelling case that, boy, how many similarities do we have here between Pinchas and Eliyahu? There are very few other people that are described in these same ways with this idea of being kana or zealous for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. As a matter of fact, it's a self-description in the case of Elijah. And, of course, what some of the sages, what some of the Midrash says is, you know what? Maybe this covenant of peace means that this guy, Pinchas, is never going to die. All right? So that's the claim. I don't necessarily believe it or accept it. But I'll admit that there are some pretty compelling, interesting cases to be made. So, yeah, we outlined some of those. So, is it true that the covenant of peace means, among other things, he is never going to die? Can't prove that. But what they then claim is, you know what? And I think this is interesting. Let me just leave it at that. Interesting that they claim that Pinchas and Eliyahu, are in fact the very same guy. Can I have a show of hands online, too? Anybody else heard that? I've talked about it for several years. I don't know that. I certainly don't want to call it doctrine. I do think it's interesting that there are those parallels to be had. And a lot of folks are saying, no, they hadn't heard that. But, yeah, if you look it up, you'll find that that is a thread that kind of runs throughout a lot of the Midrash. Maybe Pinchas and Eliyahu are the same guy. Remember, there are only a few people in Scripture that we're told did not die, or at least have not died. Eliyahu is one. He was taken up in the chariot, of course. We're going to see that in this same story a little bit later on. And then we know the other one, too. Hanukkah or Enoch. He was, and then he was not, because Elohim took him. So there's the two guys that didn't go. Maybe Pinchas is, in fact, one of the very same. Pinchas and Eliyahu are the same. Again, I don't know that that's the case, but can't argue with the fact that there's at least a decent case to be made for it. And here's what's also interesting. A lot of the rest of the Midrash focuses on Eliyahu as opposed to Pinchas. So when we see, for example, that the very selection of 1 Kings 18 as the Haftorah portion, likewise, there is a selection, and I think it's an interesting selection, from Romans chapter 11, that forms the basis of the Brit Hadashah reading for this week. And I'll at least just touch on that a bit. Everybody probably is familiar with it, has heard it, because this is the place where Paul talks about being grafted in. And what about the root and the branches and what supports what? So you can start, it actually starts a couple verses in. But Romans 11 begins with, has Elohim cast away his people? No, certainly not. I am an Israelite, he says, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So it's not the only place, but it's one of the main ones where Paul says he is a Benjamite. Elohim isn't going to cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Eliyahu? How he pleads with Elohim against Israel. So he is now going to quote the story that we just did. This is the piece that he repeats twice. Lord, they have killed your prophets. Actually, Yahuwah. They've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So what's the response? We know it. Nope. Wrong. I have reserved 7,000 to myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, says Paul, you know, that's not unique. Even so, at this present time, when he was writing, and I'm going to contend it's still true today, there remains a remnant according to the election of grace. And here we have some discussion about grace and what's going on. And ultimately, too, he makes this point, and I think it applies to Eliyahu, that there are people who are blinded. We see that. As a matter of fact, I think in this point, on this one case, Eliyahu the prophet himself is blinded, right? He doesn't see this remnant. It's right there. Elohim has given them a spirit of stupor, Paul writes. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 29. That eyes that should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And that's true. So, if they stumble, they should fall? No! But it's the idea here is to promote them to jealousy. There's that word again in the Hebrew. And through this provoking them of jealousy, salvation has come to the others, the goyim, the other peoples, the nations, those that maybe don't even know their identity. And here's where he goes to talk about wanting to do the same. If I can provoke some to jealousy, I'm happy to do that. And remember here, this comes the reference to the root. You have been grafted in. So if some of the branches have been broken off, and you wild olive tree, you were grafted in among them, and with them have become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches, because if you do, just remember, you don't support the root. In other words, the foundation, the faith of Abraham that has been delivered through all of the sons of Yaakov, but the root supports you. Well, you might say, branches have been broken off that I might be grafted in. Yep, that's good. But because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you should stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, because the same thing could happen to you. If they also do not continue in unbelief, they can be regrafted. And on the other hand, you could be ungrafted if you were cut off the first time and you do not walk in obedience. So it's an interesting observation. It carries these same themes through. Of these people that are blinded, they don't know, they don't see. That's arguably true of the men who died because they got sucked in by a sexual desire for these Midianite women. I'm sure they were good-looking women. Come and say, hey, come on, hubba hubba. And a lot of guys did, and it cost a whole lot of people their lives. We see it happening with Zimri and Cozbi. Pinhas gets the covenant of peace. Is he or is he not the same guy as Eliyahu? We don't know. But both of them have this in common, that they were zealous for Yah. Oh, yeah! Which leads me to kind of the coup de grace here. Because what do we know about the covenant of peace? What do we know about the broken vav? We've already touched on this, right? My covenant of shalom with the broken six, the broken man. That certainly sounds like a reference to the Messiah. So, yeah, and this is not new. It is true that Christianity, sometimes at least, will refer to Pinhas as a type and shadow of the Messiah, right? Have we all heard that? He's a type and shadow of the Messiah. And yet, wait a minute, Jesus is warm and fuzzy. Jesus wouldn't kill anybody. Jesus would never take up a sword. Yeah, he might take up a bullwhip, but those guys in the temple, those money changers, they probably deserved it. Even that was out of character, right? He's warm and fuzzy. He doesn't do this kind of thing. So which is it? Right? This is why I think the story of Pinhas is so fascinating. How can he be given this covenant of peace at the point of a spear? How can he be this guy who may not even have died and may have gone up in the form of Eliyahu or may not, but certainly they had this idea of being zealous for Yah in common. I don't doubt that probably we could say that was true of Yeshua. He was certainly zealous for the Father to the point of saying, hey, let this cup pass from me, but nope, if not, let not my will, but thy will be done. No doubt he was zealous. The common thread between at least Eliyahu and Pinhas, they whacked idolaters. And they did so with physical force when necessary. And still, they were both considered zealous for Yah. And that word is used by the Creator of Himself, by Himself, for Himself as well. Now, the reason why I think all of this is fascinating is because, as you know, one of the things I like to do is to say, well, what lessons can we take for today? My general forte and kind of go-to line is from Revelation 18:4 that says, come out of her, my people. When you see this paganism, when you see this idolatry, when you recognize all of this evil around us, and we recognize that unlike the time of Moses when the camp was clean, and Yah, in the form of the Ruach, and the column of fire by night and smoke by day dwelt literally within the camp. The camp had to be clean. Well, we live in a camp that's not clean. It's filthy. So, come out of her is the appropriate way to think about it. But are there some other elements as well? things that we need to be thinking about coming out of and understanding. And that's where I think this story of Pinchas is it's perplexing. Because we're told, and this is one of the points that I want to make today, we've been told, we've been fed, if you will, a line about another Jesus, Paul warned us, about whom we have not preached, 2 Corinthians 11:4. They come preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached. A warm, fuzzy Jesus who'd never hurt anybody. What's all this stuff about the conquering king? What's all this stuff about ruling with a rod of iron? What's all of this stuff with the sharp, double-edged, swift sword that comes out of his mouth that's his word? Oh, well, that's a different one. Yeah, well, guess what, folks? It's a fake that we've been fed by the whore church. Yeshua basically says, you know what? There's a whole lot of people that aren't going to like it. I've come to bring a sword. Remember when he said that? A lot of folks don't remember that. You don't have a sword? Go buy one. He was not a warm and fuzzy, malleable little Gumby like Jesus. He was, in fact, Yahushua, son of the living Elohim, and he knew what the covenant of peace was, and he knew when it was time to kick butt and take names. We've seen any number of evidences of it, and any number of people that are considered precursors, types and shadows of the Mashiach. Pinchas, perhaps one of the most dramatic, with the covenant of peace, who still went to war with the thousand of each of the 12 tribes to whack on the Midianites, kill every single male, because of what? They sucked, they coerced, they seduced Israel into idolatry. Is that happening today? Hell yes it is. We got a whole whore church that is out doing exactly what Balaam had the Midianites doing. And not only that, the Midianites were at least women going and getting men. We got the whore church today standing up and saying it's okay to cut the genitalia off little boys and cut the breasts off little girls and inject them with puberty-blocking drugs and tell them you can be a little abomination for Yah and he just loves you anyway, even if you commit abominations and things that he said, because he did away with all that, don't you know, are worthy of death in no uncertain terms. Something's horribly wrong here. Okay, the seduction of the whore church is every bit as complete, and matter of fact, if not more, because we didn't have a Pinchas going out and whacking a whole bunch of whoring circuit preachers who probably deserved it every bit as much as poor Zimri and Cosby did. Yeah, poor my ass, okay? They knew what they were doing. They got what they deserved. And Pinchas delivered it to them. And yet here we are today with a whore church where I guess, you know, maybe a lot of us are asking, why is this? Why are we not seeing the same kind of action? Answer, well, I think Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm afraid if they come preaching this other Jesus, you'll just put up with it. And they did. And they still are. They still don't recognize it. They don't listen to the still small voice. The still small voice isn't welcome in the whore church. They're hearing instead about transgenderism and about rainbow flags. They've even taken the rainbow of Yah and perverted that. We got ourselves transgender preachers and transgender priests and LGBTQBS preaching from the pulpits. And that's just the least of it. I mean, the bigger abomination, I would suggest, is just making the false claim that the Lord of glory, the Son of the living Elohim himself, can't keep his own lies straight. After all, even though he said he wouldn't and didn't, and as long as heaven and earth still exist, still won't, they say he's a liar and the truth is not in him. How's that for blaspheming the Ruach? He's a liar. He didn't mean it when he said he wasn't going to change one yod or tittle. No, because he did away with the law, nailed it to the cross. Bullshit. Let me say that again because we need to be real blunt here, because I have a feeling Pinchas and Eliyahu both would have called it like it is. Bullshit. They took a spear when it was necessary and chucked that lie through. Is that worse than saying a potty mouth word? You betcha, folks. But it was more dramatic and more necessary. There comes a point at which we're told, do not keep silent. Don't put up with this crap. And we've been putting up with it for far too long. Pinchas wouldn't, Eliyahu wouldn't, and guess what? The real Mashiach wouldn't have either. And he won't. And that's why people recognize he's coming back, and the next time he'll bring a sword. Let's make sure we understand there's a couple of other elements to this, too, that are kind of fascinating. The covenant of peace by the point of a spear. What is it about the, well, it's not just the whore church. What is it about modern Babylon? I refer to it, as you know, as the Greater Babylon Metro Area. What is it that we're supposed to come out of? It says specifically, do not participate in her sins so that we do not partake of her plagues. Well, what are the sins? Well, we've named a whole bunch of them. Ultimately, though, it amounts to putting another god in his place. It amounts to idolatry. Pinhas and Eliyahu were zealous for what? The one true living Elohim. The still small voice. What do we got today? We got people that are zealous for limp-wristed lukewarmness and not much else. I saw a piece, and this piece kind of resonated with me. I'm not going to go through the whole thing because it's fairly long, but it was an article that was up online. I believe I saw it on The Burning Platform and or Lou Rockwell, both of which are kind of blunt when it comes to some of these kind of things. And it was interesting because this one is a bit more along the lines of an indictment of the whore church than I'm used to seeing on primarily libertarian-oriented sites. But it's about the CIA and its infiltration of, what else? They don't call it this, but I will, the whore church. Now, in the article by J.D. Hall, he says the CIA has infiltrated the American evangelical industrial complex and embedded itself in our churches, taken over our missions. The article is called Langley to Lausanne, How U.S. Intelligence Engineered Globalist Christianity. Now, I'm going to use the word ex-chianity because that's what it is. And if Christianity means worshiping on Sun God Day and having a pork sandwich afterwards and believing that the law is done away with, I want nothing to do with it, quite frankly. And as you know, that's part of the reason why I'm not wild about the Greekized terms, and I prefer the Hebrew terms. I prefer Messiah, for example, to the Christ, because as you know, there's here a Christ, there a Christ, everywhere a Christ. Yeshua himself warned against all of that. It's not that the word is inherently wrong, it's just that it obscures the essential truth. And notice that Elijah here anoints people, and what is an anointed one? They are Mashiachim, they're literally anointed. Various kings were anointed, so the Mashiach is often referred to, though, as the one true, like the capital V Mashiach. But just understand, that word means anointed. The high priest, of course, was also anointed. But this story is going to delve a little bit deeper into some of the issues with what it is that I'm suggesting we need to understand so that we can come out of it. All right, here's how he begins. It's no longer a question of whether the Central Intelligence Agency has influenced the American church. The real question is how deeply, how early, and how much damage they've done. I might even suggest, folks, whether they want to admit it or not, that it's terminal. It's what we need to come out of, because the whore church basically is irredeemable at this point. While many Christians were, back decades ago, wringing their hands over communists under the bed, the Axel subversion was hiding behind the pulpit, standing there in plain sight, wearing a tie, rehearsing a script he didn't even know had been written by a spook. The American sanctuary became a crime scene, and the fingerprints on the torch that set it ablaze match Langley, in other words, the CIA. And it turns out that this is documented history. It's not satire. It doesn't start in the Voki in a smoky Masonic lodge or the Vatican archives. It does start back there, but the most recent version, I think, is really where I'm going to draw the distinction, because this has been going on. Paul wrote about it, right? Only a couple of decades after Mashiach walked the earth in the carnate form. But the version the author's talking about starts in post-war Washington, where men, well-fed men in tailored suits, realized they needed something stronger than bombs to win the world. They needed belief. They needed God. Now, they didn't need the God of the Bible. Any God would do, right? They wanted people to recognize that the God they worshipped carried a flag, saluted the Pentagon, and kept quiet during election season. All right. He goes back. He talks about a history. Some of this you know. Some of it you may not have heard about. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I'm just going to hit a couple of the high points because I want to get to the conclusions here. I think that's what's most relevant with respect to Pinhas and Eliyahu and the type and shadow of the Messiah. But back in the 1950s, the CIA launched something. I hope you've heard of this. It's called Operation Mockingbird. It was full-spectrum information warfare designed to control every American media channel. This is basically the program where the CIA infiltrated ABC, CBS, NBC, and later anything that had three letters. anchormen, novelists, magazine editors, journalists, even screenwriters, all on the payroll. More than 400 of them were quietly... 400, isn't that an interesting number? Kind of like the modern priests of Baal. More than 400 of them were quietly assisting intel ops by shaping a public opinion. And yet, we're supposed to believe the only sector they didn't touch was the pulpit. CIA didn't just approve of religion. They saw its potential, and they exploited it. And furthermore, they didn't just rewrite the creeds of the whore church. Now, by the fact, see, some of that had already happened. As you know, I will date the whore church back all the way to Ahola, the northern kingdom, a.k.a. Israel, that was exiled for cause, shellacked, sent out, descended into and became ultimately Samaria and some of those things. They lost their identity, and then, of course, out of that, like the phoenix, rose the ashes of what? The Romanized whore pagan church. They adopted all kinds of paganism, adding to and subtracting from, doing things that the Creator said not to do. But even at the time of Yeshua, He said, I have come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And there was partial progress. It was certainly not complete on that score. And that is where we are today. The whore church is still in exile, still scattered. And by the way, so is the whore synagogue. All right, back to CIA, Langley, and their version of the modern incarnation of the whore church. They didn't need to rewrite the creed. Some of them had already been written, right? The whore church had already adopted Sun God Day, and Judaism was on the outs, and Judaizers were, you know, literally not only killed with the sword, but burned alive at the stake. And ostracized, and the Inquisition took care of a bunch of them, and some of them, you know, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue because he was a Jew. There were all kinds of things that happened. The diaspora that we know that represented a lot of people who came to the New World. It's true today. I've mentioned this many times. If you go look at a lot of the Spanish surnamed peoples in Central America and even South America, but Central America in particular, you'll find those that have names that end in E-Z. Menendez, Sanchez, Ramirez, Gonzalez, and what they are descendants of Sephardic Jews, and they were also called conversos. They were often at sword point told, convert to Catholicism or else. So that's part of a history that doesn't get much press, but you can find books that will certainly tell you about all of those. That is what precedes the following. My point is, by the time the CIA needed to deal with the whore church, the whoring was almost complete. It was a lot easier than it might have been otherwise. So all that the CIA needed to do by the 1950s was bend the tone. They wanted a Christos, a Christ who was polite, a Jesus who loved demonocracy, hated confrontation, and believed in well-regulated, you know, the right kind of free markets. In other words, folks, they wanted a commie Jesus. Best of all, they didn't need to turn pastors into spies. They had an easier way, right? Little whoring, just like the women of Midian. They offered grants. They could boost careers, throw in a few overseas trips. And as we've seen since then, maybe a little boy or a little girl to entice them behind the scenes, right? How many times have we seen these evangelical preachers been embarrassed by, oops, things that are not supposed to be doing, but seems like almost a plague, doesn't it? Isn't that an interesting choice of phrase? Many of the preachers never even knew they were being manipulated. They thought they were serving God. But, of course, they were already willing to compromise on that God. They were willing to do Sun God Day and Christmas and Easter, and they didn't care about his Moedim or feasts, and they didn't keep what he said to keep, and they, right? They were just serving God. The Lord, even. They didn't even know his real name or his son's name. Seems like there's a verse on that score, too. They were helping to secure America's global footprint with a spiritual smile. Now, here, he is going to do something which is almost touching the third rail. All right? A lot of us grew up idolizing even Billy Graham. Remember that? America's preacher. So here's how the story goes. Again, enter Billy Graham. With movie star good looks, southern charm, and a global reach, he became the unofficial pastor for the American Empire. What made him, though, among all the evangelists in post-war America, the chosen vessel of mainstream respectability? Answer. This I hadn't thought about, but I think the author does a great job. Ready? He was safe. Billy didn't thunder against the military-industrial complex. In other words, he doesn't do what I do. he didn't talk about any of the things you'll hear me talk about every Sabbath. Amazing. Why? He was not Torah obedient, folks. He wasn't preaching those things that the Mashiach said are never done away with. He preached the fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus. He didn't speak out against CIA war crimes or American corporate overreach. His message was stripped of prophetic fire. He wasn't an Elijah or Eliyahu. And it was filled instead with patriotic polish. He preached conversion, but not real repentance. What is real repentance? Right, teshuva? Turn around. You're going the wrong way. Worshipping on the wrong days, the wrong gods, with the wrong methods. And he filled people instead with a patriotic polish. He offered hope, but not confrontation. He made ex-Christianity look good in a suit and easy to digest on television. He had easy access to the inner circles of nearly every American president from Truman through Bush. And what should raise eyebrows? Now, this is an interesting point. Ask yourself this. I had literally forgotten this until I saw it referenced, because honestly, this was kind of before my time. I was alive, but I wasn't paying a lot of attention. But I do recall having at least vaguely remember seeing this. In 1982, Billy Graham went to Soviet Russia. So while Soviet believers were still being tortured in labor camps, Billy was preaching freely in Moscow with full communist approval. He praised Soviet religious freedom. Are you kidding me? He praised Soviet religious freedom, shook hands with the communist regime, and declared the visit a success. Underground pastors saw this as a betrayal. Dissidents were furious, but Billy was doing exactly what Langley wanted. He presented American religion as apolitical, optimistic, and friendly to power, right? The Romans 13, friendly, suck-up, incarnate. To be clear, Billy Graham wasn't, says the author, a CIA agent. He didn't have to be. He was more valuable. That's what he was. He was a prototype. He showed the ruling class what kind of Christianity, I'm going to say ex-Christianity, they could tolerate. They showed the deep state how to make a fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus sound like a suburban gentleman who votes, smiles, and doesn't raise his voice. He is the warm, fuzzy Jesus. He is, in fact, the essence of what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 11:4, another Jesus whom we've not preached. Meanwhile, while Billy was preaching revivals, Harold Okenga was building a theological infrastructure. Now, some will know about this more than I do. I haven't paid much attention. But he was the architect of something called the Fuller Theological Seminary. Determined to craft a Christianity that was scholarly, winsome, and compatible with Cold War politics, he wanted evangelicalism to be respectable in elite circles and useful to American foreign policy abroad. Fuller's early funding came from, oh, here's some names we might know, the Rockefeller Foundation, the Ford Foundation, and the Lilly Endowment, the same groups that were simultaneously funding money into CIA cutouts and foreign regime change programs. Later, under Obama, they were called color revolutions. They didn't invest in Fuller because they loved the gospel. Of course, it was a different gospel anyway. They funded Fuller because they understood its value as a tool, I like this term, a tool of soft power. Fuller wasn't even a seminary in the traditional sense. It was a religious think tank dressed in evangelical garb. Its theology was filtered through globalist priorities, and it steered students away from cultural confrontation, right? That is precisely, folks, what yours truly and the whole concept of Come Out of Her is all about. If there's whoring going on, you're not going to change it. You separate yourself from it. Touch not the unclean thing. And it's not necessarily confrontation. It's just turn your back on the evil and walk away. They helped to rebrand Christianity as a therapeutic, non-threatening force in society. That's what it is. Ex-Christianity is threatening to no one. It's warm, it's fuzzy, it's soft, it's not a problem. It doesn't threaten the Satanists, it doesn't threaten the transgenders, it doesn't threaten the LGBTQ, it doesn't threaten sin or perversion or idolatry at all. It just loves everybody, because all paths lead to what? The same damned fake gods. By the time Okenga's experiment reached full maturity, evangelicalism was no longer a resistant movement. It was an armrest for the American empire. The salt had lost its savor, but sure looked good on TV. Okay? groups like, now some of you will know these, I remember hearing about them, I thankfully was never involved with any of them, the Campus Crusade for Christ, Wycliffe Bible Translators, and even a certain Southern Baptist Convention missions became tools of foreign intelligence. Missionaries would send back information about infrastructure, tribal leadership, cultural sentiment. Most thought they were just writing prayer letters, but a lot of those ended up on desks at Langley. The missionaries were useful, but when they got killed, they were expendable. The cross was the cover on their Bibles, but the watermark underneath belonged to the Almighty State. All right, so this is the conclusion. Now, this is literally what I'm working up to, and I think we're going to see the connection here with Pinchas and the idea of idolatry that looks good and it's seductive. Perhaps the most devastating effect of CIA involvement was a church that ended up being not political at all. It was theological. The faith emerging from this era was emotionally pacified, politically obedient, and intellectually dependent on what? Secular appeal and approval. Hollywood loved it. It was fine. This was the kind of warm, fuzzy, wuzzy Jesus that didn't offend anybody, and so he was okay. Jesus was reframed. Now, by the way, still, remember, they got here because they didn't know his name to begin with. This guy, by this time, had nothing to do with the fellow who marched into the temple and took a bullwhip to dishonest weights and measures. He sure as heck had nothing to do with those that said they were zealous for Yah and were awarded the covenant of peace for running some idolaters through with a spear or with a sword. Yeshua, who became Jesus, was then reframed again as a mere moral therapist who helps you behave and be a good little servant of the Almighty slave state, not a conquering king who breaks nations and casts down idols. Let me read that again. There Jesus, the moral therapist, helps you to behave, to be a good little slave of the state. In other words, remember Romans 13, when Big Brother says jump, you good little slave, you say how high. He's not a conquering king who breaks nations and casts down idols. Okay? Christian leaders became more afraid of offending journalists than of grieving the Ruach HaKodesh. Think about that. They became more afraid of offending journalists. Remember what Yeshua said? Are you offended? I'm going to offend some folks. There were a lot of people that took offense at the real Messiah, not the fake. He's too fuzzy and warm. Who can possibly not like the nice, warm, fuzzy Jesus who doesn't offend anybody? The CIA didn't need to kick down any church doors. Now, that was then. We are entering a different era now. All they had to do, though, was reward the right men, promote the right books, fund the right conferences. It's kind of like Midianites, and behind the scenes, I'm sure there was a little bit of the hubba-hubba still going on. Within one generation, their mission was complete. The church, such as it was, already defanged, had now been declawed and neutered and fuzzy-wuzzified. The pulpit had been neutralized, and the kingdom of Elohim had been baptized in red, white, and blue. But it wasn't the red, white, and blue of the founders, folks. Don't kid yourselves. The next step is exporting the model, and that's what they've been doing since then. It's become a global instrument, an engine of soft power with the theology of Caesar and the fake bag, the fake badge, if you will, of a fuzzy, wuzzy Jesus who is hardly the Messiah that was written about in the actual Gospels by the originals. So I guess, bottom line, let's connect some dots, and I'm not going to claim that I understand all of the answers here, because I don't think there is a general answer, right? I will contend that what we do know for certain is there comes a time, Pinchas saw it, Eliyahu saw it, there comes a time where we too, if we see it, and if we are listening, and if we are walking in obedience to him, may be told, I don't know that it's going to happen for all of us or for any of us, but we need to be understanding of the fact that it has happened before, almost certainly will happen again. Told to pick up a sword and run the idolaters through. Whoa. That's not the fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus who loves everybody. Hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, why was it they killed every single man in Midian? Huh. Is that all done away with? Well, the Bible says no. It says his instruction, he's not changing one yod or tittle of it. Am I telling people to go out and whack folks that are committing idolatry? No. I'm saying unless you understand that you are truly a Pinchas in the modern era, and I've never met one in my life, I'd love to. Walk in fear of the living Elohim and do our very best to walk in obedience. But you know what? We won't get there without studying to show ourselves approved. We won't get there without recognizing the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy, the set apart, and the profane. We won't get there by listening to a fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus who is in fact another Jesus whom we have not preached and is nothing associated with the Son of the living Elohim, the Torah made flesh, and that one whose blood literally buys redemption because he is the kinsman redeemer. We have to have this discernment, in other words. And I think that's the thing about this particular Torah portion that is at the same time confusing to a lot of folks and hopefully rewarding. And if we will pay close attention, it should be edifying. Because I'm going to go back to that theme and the note that's right there in the idea of the covenant of Shalom with the broken Vav. Pinchas is a type and shadow of the Messiah. How can the type and shadow of Messiah, the Torah made flesh, take up a spear and chuck it through idolaters? Answer. With knowledge, with understanding, and because he was zealous for the one true living Elohim. The very same word, kana, that was used in the very same verse by Yah himself to describe how he was zealous, and not only that, he was jealous to the point he was willing to kill thousands upon thousands of people in the mixed multitude. There is a deeper truth there that we had better try to wrap our heads around. And the reason why I'm going to suggest it's so important is because if we look at the news today and we see the things that are going on with the likes of an Epstein and the people that are in those circles, some of whom no doubt have committed incredible crimes and are deserving of, well, death. We have stories this week out about what many of us have known for a long time, that Obama and Brennan and Clapper and Comey and others, some of them not nearly as well known, were involved in open acts of treason against the United States. They are deserving of death. Is there idolatry involved there? You're damn right there is. These people hate the living God. They put their hand on a Bible before him, and they swore to do something which they not only didn't do, they laughed in his face in the process and said, screw those people who are stupid enough to think we're doing this for them. There is a level of idolatry, folks, of evil that is embedded in this society, and the whore church is just the public face of it. But it goes so much deeper. Matter of fact, it goes so much deeper again that I will contend what Pinchas was doing, and this is the part that is hard for us to wrap our heads around, but we need to. Pinchas was in a clean camp, supposed to be a clean camp. There was a plague spreading that killed 24,000 people, and it was the women of Midianite, the Midianite women, and those that were involved with them bringing this idolatry in that were making the camp unclean, and that's what he cauterized and purged. We today, we're in nothing of the sort. We're in a camp that the more we recognize it, the more we recognize the depth of evil is unclean to a level most of us can't even grasp. It is filthy, it is perverted, it destroys children, it epitomizes idolatry and the rape of innocence and the destruction of all that is truth and justice and, yes, the American way and all of those elements upon which once upon a time Yahushua said, I will build upon this rock my gathering, my kahal. What replaced it? Well, something that has become literally unholy. The word is dedicated, right? Endowed to a fake god. That level of permeation is something that we're not going to fix. A Pinchas running a Zimri and a Cosby through doesn't solve the problem because the camp is unclean. it's up to us as individuals to begin to say, okay, what we got to do is to come out. We come out of her. We separate ourselves. It's becoming more urgent by the day. And then once we do that, and once we get back to this place of being in the wilderness, and remember, that's what had to happen with the children of Israel. They had to be brought Bamidbar into the wilderness before they could finally get the camp started to be cleaned up. And it took 40 years in the wilderness. Everybody that was part of Egypt, ultimately, that wanted to go back and accepted the lie, every single one of them of the age 20 died. We haven't been that long in the wilderness yet. Matter of fact, we're not really, most of us, even in the wilderness. Some of us are in the process of coming out. But what we have to do somehow or other is begin to understand the elements of this story and what is involved in this covenant of peace and what it is that separated Pinhas and how it is that this guy who committed an act of violence can somehow be a type and shadow of the Mashiach that we need to wrap our heads around. And in the process, I think that helps us a lot. It gives us a lot better understanding of how we can differentiate between a warm, fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus who did away with the law and is a liar and the truth is not in him because he never would have done away with his Torah. The real one wouldn't have. As we come to recognize we have, in fact, inherited lies from our fathers. We've been fed a lie. We've been fed another Jesus whom we've not preached. His real name is Yahushua, the Son of the living Elohim and the salvation of Yah in the flesh. That's where it starts. He is the essence of his own instruction. He taught it as one having authority because he was, literally, capital V, authority. The author, in fact. When we start to put these things together, then we begin to see the rest of the story. And that is what I encourage us to think about and pray about as we look at stories like this that might seem a bit confusing up until we realize, no, it just has to do with exposing the level of the deception that we need to come to grips with as we come out and be separate and seek to do what? His work, his will. And may it be so. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Father, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for these parts of your word that are a bit enigmatic for people like Pinhas. We thank you, and Eliyahu, and so many others, Abba, that seem kind of hard-edged to us, that seem to be not exactly what we've been told a man of Yah is supposed to look like. But that's because we have, for the most part, not been fed on the meat of your word. It's been pablumized in so many cases. It's true. Yirmiyahu was right. We have inherited lies from our fathers. Some of them wearing clerical collars. Some of them just people that bought into the lie themselves because they didn't know any better. They taught their children things that were not in accord with your word. So we pray that you would help us to come out, to be separate. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to understand. Help us to search out the scriptures daily like the Bereans. See what is true. Separate the lies from the falsehoods. Let your word be a sharp double-edged sword capable of dividing soul from spirit and bone from marrow. Help us to recognize your truth. Help us to be like Pinhas, to understand what it is that we are to do, when we are to be dramatic and bold and to walk in obedience to you, and when we're to turn the other cheek and walk away. But give us your guidance, Father. Fill us with your Ruach and show us the understanding that we need to have through your word. Abba, all of this we ask in your set-apart name. For you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. Guide us, Abba, that we might be found doing your work when you return, and that we would be always, from here forward, good and faithful servants unto you. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. Let's see. I don't see any other questions. So with that, I'll begin to wrap things up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarecha ka Yahuwah v'arishmarecha. Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichuneka, Isayahu hu 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 V'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them, and may it be so.